All right, good evening. We'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago and then seek to wrap up our study this evening of the mysteries of the New Testament. A couple weeks ago, just as a means of reminder, we talked about what is called the mystery of the gospel. The week before that, we talked about the gospel itself, which was called the mystery of faith, and that in the gospel we have the fullness of faith revealed, faith in Jesus Christ as a means to salvation. But once that mystery was revealed and we had the gospel revealed to us, there was another mystery within that, which was the question of the Gentiles. How would this other group of people be brought into the family of faith? Of course, we know that some of the natural branches were broken off so that the unnatural ones could be grafted on and added onto that tree. I realized that out there in the back, there's a little schedule that was predicting what I was going to talk about, and I have not stuck to that very well at all, and I apologize to that. I told you that we were going to try to cover 5 different mysteries in our time together, and we've only done 2 of them. This is our last week, so that leaves 3 left. So we're going to approach it a little bit different way tonight and hopefully get through at least 2 of them. I think we can do that. As we start, let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're familiar with this chapter, but just the chapter before is another familiar one. Paul's just been talking about these spiritual gifts, the way that they work, the way that people are supposed to exercise them. The last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." What is that more excellent way? He talks about it in chapter 13. So let's start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." It seems like what Paul's saying, at least to me, is that in the infancy of the church, this idea of understanding mysteries, being able to discern the mysteries of God, was a gift that was given by the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands by the apostles. It was a special gift that was required by the church at this time. I think we understand this generally speaking, but the reason that we had these gifts at the beginning of the church's life was because they were needed. They didn't have the complete word of God like you and I do, so they were at somewhat of a disadvantage in that respect. So the Spirit gave them gifts so that they would be able to edify one another, that they'd be able to build the church up, and it would be able to grow out of this infant stage until the point when the Word of God was compiled in this one book that we have. So under that system, this understanding of the mysteries was something that the Holy Spirit aided in for certain men and perhaps women too, I'm not sure. But the Holy Spirit aided in the understanding of mysteries. In a way, we kind of exist in a somewhat parallel situation to how they do. The people that were given the gift to understand mysteries knew them, they could explain them to other people. And similarly, you and I today, because we have the Word of God, because these things have been revealed to us and put in writing and we have them to read and to understand, we exist in somewhat of a parallel situation. There isn't the mystery around a lot of these that there once was. We've talked about that repeatedly. But just because we don't need to pursue the mysteries like we once did, because we don't have to wonder about some of them and about what they really mean, that doesn't take away the purpose of the mysteries. I'll tell you what I mean by this. One of the things that I've been worried about and that I hope has come across is, what are we going to get out of these mysteries that helps us in our Christian lives? I've called it the so what question. We have these mysteries. They've been hidden for thousands of years. They're revealed in Jesus Christ. So what? What does it add to our understanding of God, to the way we should live our Christian life, and the way that we pursue Christ? In each one of these examples, Paul gives us a so what. The writers give us a so what. I'm telling you the mystery, it's been revealed to you, here's why it's important. And we see here in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that part of what's important is the motivation. Are we understanding these mysteries for the right reasons? Sure, they could be interesting as intellectual exercises to go through and to understand, to look through the history, to trace their progression throughout the history of the Old and New Testament. That's an interesting exercise in and of itself. But with so many things in the Bible, it shouldn't stop at that. If we stop at that, we're in trouble. The Bible is so much more than an academic exercise. It's a life-giving, life-changing book. It's the oracles of God, and it should affect us like it's the Word of God. So what's the so what of these mysteries? We're going to take a look at hopefully two or three of the last ones that we have to cover and take a brief look at them like we have the past couple weeks, looking maybe at some of the Old Testament passages that were offered on these mysteries, looking at the way that they were revealed and why they were revealed. And then we're going to look maybe a little bit more intently than we have in the past at why this is important, why it matters to us as Christians, and how this knowledge should change our lives and prompt us to act. Part of the reason that I'm doing this is because these last three mysteries are different than the first couple. These last three mysteries, at least the way I understand them, maybe someone could help me understand them better, but these last three mysteries are still mysterious in certain aspects. There are still aspects of these that we're not fully sure what they mean, what they look like, what they're going to look like when they're revealed. So, Paul gives us the reason why we should know them, why we should understand them, but we don't know everything. So we'll spend a little bit more time talking about those sorts of things. And we'll probably go a little bit slower than we have the past couple weeks, and I'll try to pause a couple times for your questions and comments. Let's open in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 22. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. It's a little bit of a longer section, but I think we need it to get the full idea. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What we see here, the mystery that's being discussed, is the relationship, the nature of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The church is referred to as a she. She's referred to as the bride of Christ. Jesus and his church have what is described as a marital relationship. And there's lots of important things that we can draw out of this. Christ frequently used these kinds of ideas, used these kinds of metaphors and stories to describe his followers and the way that they would interact with him. We know some of these examples off the top of our head. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. In Luke chapter 14, we have similar accounts. In Revelation chapter 19, we have this image of the marriage feast of the Lamb, the marriage between the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and his church. When the word mystery is used there specifically, in verse 32, the mystery is the way that Jesus Christ and his church have become one flesh. The church is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. That's the mystery. The mystery, there were clues given to it, as we've talked about in the past. Here, Paul cites a passage from, I believe it's Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That was a clue that Adam and Eve were given as they were instructed in the way that the man and the wife would relate to one another and what the marital relationship would look like. That was a clue to the nature of the relationship that the Messiah would eventually enjoy with his bride, the church, which includes you and I. Isaiah chapter 62, we have another example of where this was an idea that was prophesied, and the children of Israel were given an idea that this would eventually happen. Isaiah chapter 62, I'll start reading in verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. If you look there in verse 4 at those two names, that the meanings might be a little bit unfamiliar. Hephzibah means my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. So God is telling the children of Israel that at a certain point, this people, this land, he says in this context, but I think that includes the people too, my delight will be in her, and there will be a marriage relationship. God had something of a marriage relationship with the children of Israel under the old covenant. That's what he desired. There was something of a divorce at some point. The children of Israel were carried away because of their unfaithfulness. We might remember back to the story of the prophet Hosea, who's told to take a wife that's a prostitute so that he can see, he can experience the things that the children of Israel are putting God through with their unfaithfulness with idols and other false deities. So this was something that the children of Israel and that the people of God knew was coming, that one day God and his son would enjoy a marriage-like relationship with the people. Although the children of Israel fell away, God promised that there would be a remnant, and eventually that remnant would become the bride. But, as I said earlier, some of these things are still mysterious, it seems to me. I'll give you a couple examples of this. In the book of Revelation, I think I mentioned earlier, chapter 19 talks about the marriage feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. This wedding feast is described as something that's still prospective. It's still something to come in the future. Some of the other things that Jesus says also elicit that type of imagery. Let's turn to John, the 14th chapter. John chapter 14, without going too far into this, just briefly, this is an image of the kind of thing I'm talking about, hoping to illustrate my point. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a reflection of Jewish wedding customs, where the man and the bride's father would come together and they'd agree on this price called the dowry. And that at that point, the man would go away for a period of about a year and he would prepare a place for the two of them to live when they were married. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you as my bride. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house so that when we are married, we can be together. This full marriage is still prospective towards us. What that will look like in eternity, I'm not sure. How that will manifest itself, I don't know. If anybody has anything to offer, I'd be interested in hearing about it. But we seem to still be in this betrothal stage. In the Jewish custom, there were three different stages. At the beginning of the people's lives, their marriage would be arranged, and then at a certain point, they would formalize the agreement, and they would be betrothed. And during that period of betrothal, the only way to sever that agreement was through divorce, and you would still refer to each other as man, as husband and wife. That's why in Matthew, the first chapter, we have this seeming confusion between Mary and Joseph, because it said that they're betrothed to each other, it said that she is Joseph's wife, and it said that they would need to divorce. That doesn't quite make sense to us in the way that we think about those types of relationships today, but it just means they were in this betrothal period before the marriage was formalized, but they had agreed and they were going to be referred to as husband and wife. It seems to me like that's the stage that we exist in as the church in the time and place that we live in. We're betrothed to Christ, and at the end there will be this wedding feast. There will be a feast at the end of time where we'll be united in marriage. So the question that I mentioned earlier is, so what? If this is the way that Jesus Christ has chosen to refer to his church, this is the way that the relationship lines up, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? How does it affect our lives? How should we look at this? I think there's a couple things that we can get from this passage, and I think Paul is pointing out a couple things that we need to remember. Because this is the way that Christ and his church relate to one another, there are certain things that we should do in our Christian lives. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 and just look through that section and think about the things that Jesus has done for the church. He saves her. He loves her. He gives himself for her. He sanctifies her. He cleanses her. He washes her. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. We're told here, Paul says, the same way that you would care for your own body. Because in marriage the two have become one flesh and they are the same, Jesus cares for his church, his bride, in the same way. And because he's done this, because he's acted this way towards the church, there are certain things that we should do as Christians. There are certain ways that we should live. First of all, we must serve Christ. Christ has served us as his bride. He's given everything for us. We can never begin to give him even a little piece of what he's done for us, but it seems to me that because we're the same body, we should serve Christ the way that he serves us. We should worship him and respect him and adore him. He is our bridegroom, and we should serve him to the best of our ability. We should serve the rest of the body to the best of our ability as well. Again, we've been all brought into this one body. That's what we talked about last time. We talked about how the Gentiles were brought in. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, nor there's neither slave nor free, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what Galatians chapter 3, about verse 27 says. We're all one body now with Christ through our baptism, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says. And so we should serve the Lord, and we should serve one another. The other thing this passage is saying to me is that because Jesus Christ enjoys this relationship with his church, we need to emulate it amongst our physical relationships with our spouses. Now, I know in this room, I am the least qualified person to speak on marriage, but I'm just reading what the Bible says. The Lord is giving us instructions here, and we can all read it. We can all understand it. Husbands, the Lord gives instructions to you based on the way that Jesus Christ loves and cares for his church. You are called to behave in the same way towards your bride as Jesus Christ does his bride. What does that include? Serving her, caring for her, loving her. Does it say anything about what the church offered Christ or what the church did for Jesus to merit this care? Of course not. Of course it doesn't say anything about what the church did for Christ, because we couldn't do anything for Christ. The Lord loved us freely. Jesus offered his grace to us. Husbands, you should love your wives in the same way, it seems to me, just based on what I'm reading. Again, I feel woefully underqualified to speak about this, but I think if the Bible says it, I can say it. You are to love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. That means freely offered love, self-sacrificing love that keeps no records, that holds no grudges, that has no unreasonable standards of perfection and excellence. Just love your wives. That's what the Lord says. Love your wives, because that's what Jesus did for you. In the same way, husbands, love your wives. I would encourage you, if you think you're doing good enough, you think, yeah, well, I've got this loving my wife thing pretty figured out, I tell you to keep working at it. Because we can go a whole lifetime seeking to love more and more like Jesus, and we're never going to get to that point, but we should strive for it more and more. So if you think you're doing good enough, I would encourage you to try a little bit harder. There's instructions to the wives as well. There's lessons on the way that the wife should live based on what Jesus Christ has done for the church and the relationship that the bride and the bridegroom enjoy. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, to respect their husbands. Why? Because he is their head, the same way that Christ is the head of his body, the church. He, Jesus, is in a position of authority over the church, and it seems like the husband is in a similar position of authority. Wives are to respect their husbands. Wives are not to badmouth or to diminish their husbands in front of their children. Wives are not to disparage or belittle their husbands in front of their friends. Wives are not to demean or make fun of their husbands in public. I think that's just an absolutely terrible thing to do. Submit to your husbands as your head, just as Christ is the head of the church. I feel even more underqualified to speak to the way that the wives should live their lives. But again, it's just the Bible. It's just the Bible. I think that, at least in part, a helpful way to think about these things, I'll say this for the men at least, when we're thinking about the way that we should treat our wives, we're told, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. To me, it seems like it'd be a helpful exercise to, when you're trying to think about how you should treat your wife, how you should engage with her, think, how would Jesus Christ act? I think that's a helpful manner of doing things in all of our relationships, but you've been called to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. So when you're dealing with her, think, how would Jesus treat his church? How would Christ treat his church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we're told that love thinks no evil. But a more literal rendering of that might be, love keeps no account of evil. In your marriage, I see this as a really sad thing that creeps up quite often among married couples. Do away with this tally mark system, this grudge holding, whereby you think, well, that they did that to me, and so I've got one up on them. Do away with that. Love keeps no record of evil. It keeps no record of it. It's forgotten. Treat your wives and your husbands that way. Forgive one another. That's an intense command that Jesus gives us in the gospel. Forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you. This model of the biblical, God-fearing, loving family is designed by God to create children, to create families, to create societies, it seems, that are God-fearing and submit to Him and love Him. My heart absolutely breaks for the children around the world, even in our own country, sometimes in the church, that are denied this example of a godly marriage. Do your children better than that. Give them this example. Because if this is working in the right way, if we're understanding and discerning this mystery the way that we're supposed to, it should work, it seems, in a positive feedback loop. The more that we love Christ, the more we love our spouses, since that is what Jesus commands us to do. The more we love Him, the more we follow His commandments, the more we're going to follow this commandment to love our spouse. As we love and care for our spouses more and more, our love for Christ will grow deeper and deeper, since that's the image we've been given of what Jesus has done for us and how He feels towards us. I think we're blessed in the time, the age that we live in, because in Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice for His bride, we have the best image of marriage that the earth has ever known. Rely on that. Use Jesus and His bride as the pattern for your marriage. That's what the Lord calls us to do, and I think that's a good way of doing things. I'll pause there if there are any questions or comments. People that have decades of experience can correct this guy that knows nothing. All right, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, we're going to read a little bit of a longer excerpt here, but I think it's worth our time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This mystery is a little bit more insidious. It's a lot less pleasing to us, And it's the mystery of what Paul says is this growing false doctrine, this mystery of lawlessness, which already existed, even when the apostles were still alive, even when they still walked on the earth, this mystery was already working amongst the churches and amongst the world. This mystery of lawlessness is sort of embodied and personified in this one that is referred to by a couple different names. He is called the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the lawless one. We can fairly easily connect those three titles. I don't know if anybody has any doubt about whether or not that's referring to the same person. Sin is lawlessness. We see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Perdition is just a word that means destruction, and we know that sin ultimately leads to destruction. So whoever this man is, we see that he will enrapt people with these signs and miraculous works, which seem like they might be from God, but he's actually imbued with the power to do these from the devil himself. He's going to oppress people and bring people in to sin, and eventually he will lead them to destruction. This man is opposed to God and opposed to Christ. He exalts himself above that which is God. He opposes God. He belittles God, and he tries to stand in God's place. This man is opposed to God and to his son, Jesus Christ. This man is the man of sin, whereas Jesus is the man of righteousness. He is the son of destruction, whereas Christ is the son of God, and he is the lawless one, whereas Jesus is the just one. In every way, this man is opposed to Jesus, and he is literally an anti-Christ. We see that word pop up several times throughout the New Testament, for example, in 1 John. This man, I believe, the mystery of lawlessness is referring to the working of the one that we call the Antichrist. There's an interesting connection I think we can make over in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I'll start reading in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a new name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. This beast is going to destruction, just like the man of sin is called the son of perdition. I think as we read through that, you can see already several connections between the man of sin, the lawless one that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this great prostitute that we have here in Revelation the 17th chapter. If you look at verse 5, if you have an older translation, the word mystery is used in verse 5. For some of you that are using older translations, mystery will be part of the name. For example, I'm reading out of the New King James, and in my Bible it says, on her forehead a name was written, colon, mystery, Babylon the Great. There's a little bit of discrepancy in some of your newer translations, if you're reading out of, I'm not sure exactly which ones do this, but maybe the ESV, the NASB, things like that. The word mystery will actually be an adjective that describes the name of the woman. Now, I don't have a real strong feeling one way or the other which way it should be, but it's interesting that mystery is also used to describe this woman, this harlot, this beast that John sees, both in verse 5 and when the angel is speaking to John in verse 7. I will tell you the mystery of the woman. I think all these symbols that we're looking at, the lawless one, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this harlot in Revelation chapter 17, which is connected back to the beast in Revelation chapter 13. I think in all these things, we're getting different images of this one that we call the Antichrist, this one that is literally opposed to God. He is opposed to Christ and what he stands for. Again, people in the Old Testament were given an idea of this, most specifically in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's just seen these three beasts, and he sees this fourth one. And it doesn't conform to the pattern of the others. These are all animals that he's seen before, lions and leopards and things like this. But this fourth beast, Daniel says, is exceedingly terrible. It's almost like he doesn't quite know how to describe it. And from this terrible fourth beast, there arises from his forehead a little horn. And we're told in Daniel chapter 7 that this little horn speaks pompous words against the Most High. Just like the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, opposes God and exalts himself above all that is God. So again, clues were given as to the nature of this lawless one that would eventually come, and it seems to me would eventually represent the greatest opponent to the truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ. This is a very dense topic, as I'm sure a lot of us understand, and we've had weeks, months, or even years-long studies parsing through all the historical events, all the symbolism, all the prophetic language that gives us the answers on what we think this is. But I believe, and I think maybe some of you would agree with me, that all these symbols are referring to the Catholic Church. More specifically, the upper echelons of leadership in the Catholic Church, and maybe most specific of all, the Pope, who is the leader of the Catholic Church. Again, we don't have time to go into these things in the detail that some of us have probably been through them in the past. But if we just take the names, we take the names that the Catholic Pope uses, the titles that he takes for himself in that position, we can see this attitude that is being written about. Pope means Papa. It means Father. Of course, Jesus said, call no man on this earth father, for you have one father in heaven. The Pope is called the supreme pontiff of the universal church. That means the high priest of the universal church. That's a title that the Pope claims for himself. The Pope is also called the vicar of Christ. Vicar is probably not a word we use very often, but it means substitute. The Pope calls himself the substitute of Christ. Now, when I hear those names, it just is very obvious to me that something is not right. I don't want a high priest other than Jesus Christ. I don't want any substitute for Jesus. I only want Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's sufficient. If we were to compare Jesus Christ as our high priest and anyone else, the comparison would become totally moot because the differences are just glaringly obvious. There is no one like Jesus. I only have one high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. So we can see this attitude, these pompous words, this seeking to elevate and oppose God is really embodied in this man. This is something that we're living through right now. We've just had this selection process that's some might have been very interesting to some of us as we pondered some of these things that we know are contained in the Bible. Really interesting things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes that at their time there was some force which was now restraining. In some of your Bibles, if you have a study Bible or anything that has more than just the bare minimum of notes, it might insert something there that I think is wrong. It might tell you that that force which was restraining the lawless one was the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that to be correct. Paul tells them, you know what is restraining. He says, when I was with you, I explained it to you. You know what it is. Some of the early church writings that we have from the early writers of the church, men who knew the apostles, they almost unanimously say the power that is now restraining is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire and the emperor, when it led it, was a restraining force on the lawless one, on this church which would eventually arise, this organization which would eventually come. Well, as the power of the Roman emperor began to wax and wane throughout the 3rd and 4th centuries, the power of the Bishop of Rome slowly elevated and elevated and elevated until the empire was removed and the Bishop of Rome, at that point called the Pope, began to rule the Western Roman Empire and exerted a large amount of control over everything that happened in the world at that time. The Roman Empire is the fourth beast that Daniel saw, and the little horn comes out of that fourth beast. The Catholic Church emerged from the Roman Empire, the pagan empire. In the Catholic Church, we have this unfortunate marriage, this unfortunate welding and mixing together of pagan Rome and of Christian Rome. And it's really caused a lot of unfortunate things throughout the world. Paul says that this mystery of lawlessness is already working. It was already at work amongst the world and amongst the church at this time. There were already false doctrines relating to the leadership of the church, to the administration and organization and operation of the Lord's church that just morphed and grew into this great beast that we see now. Again, this is a more insidious mystery. It's not like the gospel, and it's not like the story of the Gentiles being grafted in, because those things are pleasant to us. Those things give us hope, and they're a little bit more friendly to dwell upon, I guess. But there is a purpose. There is a purpose for us knowing these things. There is a reason that God has revealed them to us. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, if you're not already there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll pick up a little bit after where we left off in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Paul says there is this false doctrine, and it's going to become prevalent. You're going to suffer because of it, but remain in the truth. Remain steadfast, immovable. Ground yourself in the truth, because then lies and false doctrines won't have any effect on you. He makes the point that the faith that they are participating in, this salvation which they have been given, has been given to them by God. It comes from no man. It comes from no institution but the Lord himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. The salvation was chosen for us. We were chosen for it by God. And he's the only means to eternal life. There is no other path. We need to be rooted in this truth. He tells us that we are sanctified by the Spirit, by our belief in the word of truth. There's no other process, there's no sacrament, there's no action we can take by which to achieve this holy state, by which to achieve sanctification, but by the Holy Spirit and by the word of truth. Paul ends in verse 15 with the therefore, and we know that when we see a therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's the therefore therefore? He's referring back to what he's just said. He's just told them about this mystery of lawlessness, this false doctrine that's going to become prevalent. He says, with that in mind, therefore, believe the truth. Become rooted in the truth. Ground yourself in the truth so that nothing can sway you, so that nothing can push back on you even one foot. Don't yield back even an inch of the truth. Remain steadfast in it. Remain immovable in it. I was talking to someone once, and we were talking about the kinds of things that we like to read, the kind of books that we like, and this person told me, they said, some people will tell you to read books that offer up other viewpoints, to read books that have opinions that are different than your own, that offer up different worldviews, because people think it's good to familiarize yourself with different viewpoints. But this person said to me, I don't do that. I want to know the truth as well as I possibly can. If we become as well acquainted with the truth as possible, then anything that is not the truth will be as obvious as day and night, as darkness and light. I don't know if I agree with that person to the extent that they were saying it, but they offer up a good point. Know the truth. Become familiarized with it. As you read through the first 10 verses there, Paul is making the point that the people that fall victim to this mystery of lawlessness are those that aren't grounded in the truth. They've yielded back. They've not remained steadfast. These are the people that fall away to this mystery of lawlessness. So we need to remain in the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to love what the truth does for us. We need to love what the truth means, and we need to pursue the truth as far as we possibly can. I'll pause there. Any questions or comments? Dano.
I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. he that restrains, and you said that was to be the Pope.
No, I'm sorry. If I said that, I misspoke. He that restrains would be the Roman Empire, the way I see things.
But it was replaced by the Pope.
In a way, yes.
In a way, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, but the one that's doing the restraining was the Roman Empire. Because they exerted the kind of influence, there was a secular authority in the Roman Empire. But once that secular authority was removed, there was a power vacuum, and the religious authority became more and more prominent. And,
but it says it restrains them. We'll do so until he is taken out of the way. So the Roman Empire is gone.
Right.
Who restrains now?
I don't think anybody restrains now.
So the lawless one is
it says the lawless one will be revealed when the one that restrains is taken out of the way. So he's been revealed. There's no restrainer anymore because he's been taken out of the way. That's the way that I understand it. Maybe someone else thinks something different, but that's the way it reads to me. I'm sorry if I didn't make that clear.
No, I'm fuzzy headed. Or something.
Anything else? Okay, well, I really appreciate your all's attention and your questions and comments these past couple weeks. Just as a final note, these mysteries are they're interesting. They're kind of interesting as an intellectual exercise, but they're much more than that. These things were written to us, and they work together for our glory, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So thank you for your time, and thank you for your attention.